Please turn to Romans chapter 12. Scripture reading this morning, we're going to read the entire chapter. If you've got your bulletin, you'll notice that the title of the message this morning is The Ingredients of a God-Honoring Church, Planning for the Next 86 Years. The DV there means God willing, not my initials, just in case you wondered. Why 86 years, though? Well, it's because we just celebrated our 86th anniversary. And, of course, we don't know if it'll be 86 years before the Lord returns. And we may have more than 86 years. But if we've been here 86, it seems reasonable to think about making sure we're ready for the next 86. So the ingredients of a God-honoring church. Let's read together Romans chapter 12 as we see that this passage speaks so very relevantly and pointedly to this very issue of what it means to be a people who honor God. Paul writes to the Romans, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Now, there's a lot in this passage, and we're not going to be dealing with every detail in depth. That would take a lot longer than we have today. But we will be looking at the passage and drawing out of it principles as part of an overview of the passage, because I think it's very relevant to our needs as a church. It's always a good thing to think about what it means to be a God-honoring church. So let's ask the Lord to help us understand this, help us to apply it, ask Him to speak to us individually where we need His instruction and conviction and encouragement. So let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that we are the people of God that meet here, that we have been called by your Spirit to follow your Son, that you have opened our eyes to the truth, that we've come to see ourselves as you see us, broken and needy, and yet loved by you. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our righteousness, who is our salvation. Father, we desire to glorify him. And your word is so practical in telling us what that means, how to live that out, what it involves, so that we're not guessing, so that we're not presuming. And we pray this morning that your Spirit would have the freedom to work in the heart of each one of us, that we would be fertile soil, ready to hear and do your will. And so, Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus and plead that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Amen. Amen. Those of you who have email, I'm assuming, if you check your email regularly, would have received from me an email not too long ago that had the church schedule on it. Don't see too many nods, so maybe you didn't. Oh, yeah, okay, some of you did. That's good. And those of you who don't have email, there are still some schedules, I think, on the table at the back there. Friday night, when my good friend Pastor Lorne Potter was here, he was speaking at the banquet, he saw the schedule posted on the wall. So that looks like a Darcy thing, because he knows I try to be organized. Some people probably question whether I succeed, but I try. The thing is, the schedule reflects many of the things that we do during the week over the coming year, and so we try to be organized. In other words, the church is an organization, and we would all agree with that, I hope. Hopefully, we're an organized organization. But that's how many people tend to think of the church, as an organization, and it is. But what many people don't realize is that the church is more than that. It is an organism. An organism. That is, the church is a living entity. In fact, as we see from other passages of Scripture that describe the church, it is a living entity because it is the body of Christ, who is the living Lord, who is the head of the church. It is also the temple of the living God, where God dwells by his Spirit. And by the way, the church isn't this building. As thankful as we are to be in here and not out in the rain, this isn't the church. You and I, together, assembled, the people of God, are the church. That's what it means. The word means assembly, and it's an assembly of God's people. And because the church is God's temple where he dwells, and that includes each local church, not just the church in general, it is God's will for his church to be healthy, and especially for his church to be God-honoring. God-honoring. The New Testament gives us many pictures of what a God-honoring church ought to look like. And Romans 12 is one such picture. And it shows us that a vibrant, active church, one that is pleasing to the Lord, is a church that always has certain characteristics, at least in some measure. They may be there in greater measure in one church than another, but they should all be there in some measure. Now, like any of us as individuals with bodies, a church may be more or less healthy at any given point in time. Again, like us, when we're not feeling well, one way we know that something isn't right with our health is that we know what we feel like when we are healthy. And there are days when we yearn for that feeling. And the older we get, the more we yearn for it. I don't know about you, but when I wake up in the morning, I start out the day already stiff and sore. That's a sign, not a good sign. But we know what it's like to feel healthy, and we're very aware of the difference when we're not feeling healthy. It's the same with the church. We regularly remind ourselves of what a God-honoring church ought to be by studying the Scriptures so that we can move toward improving the health of the church whenever it becomes somewhat lethargic or sluggish or even feverish. Of course, we must never forget that the health of the church is closely connected to the health, spiritually speaking, of the individual people who make up the church. A church honors God when the people of whom the body of Christ is comprised also honor God. Now it gets practical. Now it gets pointed. Now I might have to step on toes, because the question is, if we're a God-honoring church, are we God-honoring individuals? Are we God-honoring people? And so this morning I invite you to consider the picture that the Apostle Paul paints for us here in Romans 12 of what a God-honoring church and God-honoring Christians ought to look like. In a sense, we might think of Paul as writing out the ingredients of God's recipe for a church that pleases Him. There are a number of ingredients that must be present if we at Renfrew Baptist are going to function properly as the body of Christ and fulfill the Lord's purposes for us in this community at this time in history. And so the central truth of this chapter, the central truth of Paul's recipe, inspired by the Spirit of God, is simply this. God's church only honors Him to the degree that His people express their commitment to Him by humbly serving one another in love. It's really quite simple. There's all kinds of practical applications, but the principle is quite simple. God's church only honors Him to the degree that His people express their commitment to Him by humbly serving one another in love. So let's consider for a few moments together some of the qualities found in a God-honoring church and in God-honoring followers of Jesus. Now, as is usually the case, there's an insert in your bulletin with an outline. If that's of help to you, by all means make use of it. If it's not, just ignore it. First truth, and we're going to work through this chapter, some of the verses in more depth, some more of an overview, but we're going to draw out these ingredients of a God-honoring, healthy church. The first one is availability, and that really comes from verse 1. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That is a great verse to memorize, that and the next one especially, and lots of people make those verses that they memorize and meditate on. Paul appeals by the mercies of God to his brothers in Christ to do something, to present your bodies to God, but to present them as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And he says that is your spiritual worship. Now, anybody that has read their Bible is aware of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And of course, that was all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sins, that all who repent and put their trust in Him might be forgiven and reconciled to God. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. And we can dig into that gospel and spend all of our lives seeking to plumb its depths and never exhaust it. And yet, it can be stated in a simple way that even a child can understand. But the gospel always involves sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Son of God that we might be forgiven. But the readers here would have been aware of the Old Testament scriptures. That was their Bible in the early church. The New Testament was gradually written and gathered together, but the beginning of the church, their Bible was the Old Testament. So sacrifice was not an unknown concept to them. The sacrifice brought to God as an act of worship. And what Paul is saying to them is that picture of the Old Testament sacrifices pointing toward Christ is also a paradigm for how we are to relate to God. We are to be available to Him. God's will is that each one of us submit and surrender ourselves completely to Him, both our bodies and, I would add, our minds. Paul deals with the mind in the next verse. But what he's saying here is that we are to place our bodies, ourselves, at the Lord's disposal, and that is to be done as an act of worship. And it is an act of worship that is pleasing to God. Such offerings are holy. They've been dedicated to God. And God is pleased with the dedication of His children. While our bodies are the physical, material part of us, such an offering, according to this verse, is regarded by the Lord as a spiritual offering and a reasonable offering. It is the right thing to do in light of God's mercy to us. And it is a spiritual act, meaning it can only be done from the heart, from the inner man, from the spirit. So this is axiomatic for the Christian. And yet, I'm sure you've met Christians, and hopefully you aren't one of them, who kind of treat obedience to God and dedication to God as an optional extra. Well, I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I'm going to heaven. and maybe one day I'll decide to become a disciple of Jesus and get serious. But that's not a biblical position. That's not a biblical understanding. All Christians are disciples. We're either faithful and obedient and growing disciples, or we are disobedient disciples who are dishonoring the Lord. The Lord's desire is that we offer our bodies to Him as a sacrifice. In other words, that we are available to Him. And the only motive that can call forth such a costly act of worship, and it is costly. Paul puts it this way elsewhere. He says, glorify God in your bodies, for you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And what we are saying here is the Lord wants us to give our bodies to Him as sacrifices. He wants us to be available to Him, recognizing that we don't belong to ourselves anymore. But that's not an easy thing to do. That's a costly thing to do. If you're like me, when you wake up in the morning, you kind of like to pamper yourself. Just 15 more minutes of sleep. Hit the old snooze button on the phone alarm. And then when it goes off 15 minutes later, then the debate goes on. Do I snooze one more time or do I get up? But you see, we like to pamper ourselves, don't we? Anybody here doesn't? We were talking about that on Friday night. Paul says he buffets his body and makes it his slave, but sometimes people, tongue-in-cheek, say that he buffets his body, which is what we were doing on Friday night. The buffet was good, and we all had to probably, at least some of us had to repent afterwards of eating too much. But that's okay. The Lord actually encourages us to celebrate on occasion to remember what He has done for us, and that's what we were doing. But our bodies are not our own. We are stewards of them. We are to present them to the Lord. And that is an act of worship, and it's a costly act of worship. And the only motive that can call forth such a costly act of worship is a response on our part of love and gratitude to God for His infinitely greater mercy to us in giving us His Son. That's why Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in view of God's mercy. What's he talking about? The previous 11 chapters of Romans, where he expounds the gospel in all its glory, showing the mercy of God to us, the great lengths to which God went in giving his Son for us. And in light of that, he calls us to respond to God by giving ourselves to him. The outworking of such an offering of our bodies to God is a life of making choices to obey God at each moment. That's where it gets hard. We choose to obey God and we feel good about ourselves, but it's not long before another opportunity comes up to make that same choice or not make that choice. But there's no true worship without a heart that is set on obedience and that carries out obedience in practical ways day by day, moment by moment. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll follow me when you feel like it. No, that's not what he said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You call me Lord, and rightly so, for I am your Lord. Call me Lord and teacher. I am your Lord and teacher. Do we really mean it? So are we available? Have we taken seriously this exhortation to present our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice? Somebody once said the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar, right? In other words, we need to put to death the deeds of the body on a regular basis. We need to buffet our bodies and hold them under submission. We need to fight the good fight of faith. Now, how does that work out practically? Well, it begins with and must always include an attitude of submission to Scripture. Because Scripture is the word of the God to whom we've declared our allegiance, the God to whom we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so a Christian, by definition, is a person who is submitted to God by submitting to His word, who says, it's the word of God, it's true. Even before I know what it tells me, I'm committed to obeying it, to believing it, to honoring it. We don't want to be like Eve, who listened to the innuendo and the slander and the distortions and the denials of the serpent, of the evil one. We must rather begin with a commitment to God's word as non-negotiable truth. That's what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice to God. It means you and me in our bodies, all that we are available to God, committed to obeying him, committed to worshiping him, committed to serving him. We are his people. We use the words that Paul uses elsewhere that many of the writers use. We are slaves of God or servants of God. And we like to be thought of as servants of God. The question is, we don't like to be treated as servants, do we? But if we are servants of God, we'd be happy to be treated as servants. That's the privilege of serving one another. And of course, serving God takes place in the context of the church, the body of Christ, the people of God. The question is, do we come to Scripture with the attitude that we'll decide if we like it before we decide if we'll obey it? That is not presenting your body as a living sacrifice. A God-honoring Christian and a God-honoring church is one which is available to God because he or she, the Christian, and they, the church, have already committed themselves to believing and obeying God's will as it is revealed in Scripture. The only real question for us is to be sure that we've understood accurately the meaning of the word and how it is meant to apply to us as New Testament Christians. We don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to offer animal sacrifices. In fact, we can't. God in his sovereign providence has allowed that temple to be destroyed and has never been rebuilt. We don't need to offer those sacrifices. They were pictures pointing forward to Christ's sacrifice, so he fulfilled that. But the point is that it's all the word of God, and it all instructs us and speaks to us, and as we grow in our understanding of God's will and God's ways, we understand better and better how it applies to us. The issue for us is to be doing our best to understand it, but it's not an issue of, okay, will I obey or not? If we are God-honoring Christians, that is already decided. We need to understand that our bodies provide a vehicle by which we glorify the Lord, a vehicle by which we reflect his glory to the world around us. And that means we recognize that our bodies belong to him. And if they are that vehicle by which we glorify him, then we need to be stewards of our bodies so that we glorify him in them. Might step on some toes here, but our health is important, not just for our sake, but because these bodies belong to him. Our purity is important, not just for our sake, but because these bodies represent him in the world. And so we need to ask ourselves whether we have practices that dishonor him that we need to be fighting to do away with. And I recognize that various kinds of addictions are hard to break. And it's not that we condemn anyone who's still struggling with them. But the question is, are you struggling with them or have you just resigned yourself to them? Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. I remember hearing somebody, and as I said, I might step on some toes here. I'm not picking on any one particular issue. But I remember one time a man who was a Christian meeting with his pastor, and he said, "Pastor, I just need to go outside and have a smoke." And the pastor, they were inside the church building. The pastor said, "Why don't you just light up right now?" He says, "What? Smoke inside the temple of God? I got to go outside to do that." He says, "Well, if you smoke, you're actually smoking inside the temple of God anyway because you're the temple of God." Overeating. Not getting enough sleep. Oh, I'm preaching to myself now. Exercise, still preaching to myself. All kinds of things. Too much TV, not enough Bible. Not enough salad, too much dessert. We can all find things we need to work on. And so I know some of you are struggling with smoking. I'm not picking on you. We all have things to work on. The question is, are we fighting to be pure, or have we resigned ourselves to those things? Or do we say, "Well, that's none of anybody's business, certainly not God's business either"? Well, if we're God-honoring Christians, we're saying, "Lord, here's my body. I present it to you as a living sacrifice. I choose to be available to you." Question for us all this morning. Are we available to the Lord here at Renfrew? Have we presented our bodies, our time, our energy, our gifts and abilities, our desires, everything about us, have we presented them to the Lord? Is He Lord in reality or in name only? So the first ingredient of a God-honoring church is availability. So we go to verse 2, we see the second ingredient is non-conformity. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now these two verses go closely together. There's a sense in which the presenting of our bodies only comes as a result of renewed minds thinking a different way. Unless we have a completely new perspective on life, a new set of values, and such a radical new outlook that has come through the renewing of our minds, we will not offer our bodies to God without reserve the way we should. But we need to notice something here. Very important. That this perspective that says, "God, you're first and I give myself to you, I'm available to you without reservation," that's a perspective that is diametrically opposed to the perspective of the world. Is it not? And therefore, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world is what Paul tells us. Because the world is in opposition to God. The world does not submit to God. The world does not love God. Sometimes some people in the world will give lip service to God. But the reality is the world lies in the power of the evil one, as John tells us in his first epistle. And so the Christian is to be a nonconformist to the world's way of thinking. Now, the applications of that principle are too numerous to count. We'll touch a few of them. Our view of self and of family and of marriage and of work and of sexual orientation and of the sanctity of life and the way of relating to God and the way of relating to people. All of those things are different for those who love God and are submitted to His word. The choice is clear for every one of us. Either we will conform to the ways of the world, or we will be transformed into little Christs by being made new in our minds. Be sure that one of these two things is happening. You are either being transformed or you are being conformed. Transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ or conformed to the image of the unbelieving world. And this transformation is the work of the Holy Spirit teaching us God's truth and applying it to our lives. There's no transformation of our minds without the Word of God empowered by the Spirit of God. And then, as a result, there will be no availability to God or demonstrating the goodness of God's will without that transformation. So a healthy church must be a church that has the larger proportion, hopefully the largest proportion, of its people as people who are available to God, which means they are people who are consistently offering their bodies to Him as living sacrifices, and they do so because they are people who are nonconformists to the world's way of thinking. They are people who are increasingly being transformed by the regular renewal of their minds through His Word. What we take in affects us. It shapes us. The music we listen to, the people whose opinions we pay attention to, the books we read, the internet websites we visit, the movies we watch, the things we do in our free time, the things we allow into our minds affect us. So how can we be renewed in our minds? Realistically, it will only happen if we are truly people of the book. Baptists used to be called people of the book. Baptists were known as people who especially regulated their lives and their church existence by the Scriptures. One of the things that marks society today is the widespread, increasing, and profound biblical illiteracy that exists in our culture. Sadly, that biblical illiteracy is increasing exponentially in our churches. And if that's the case, our churches will fail to be salt and light, because we will fail to be transformed, and we will look increasingly like the world. Now, there have been times and places, and there still are today, where people think we got to be like them if we're going to reach them. But it actually doesn't work that way. We're not to be weird and far out, and they may think we are because they don't know us, but as they get to know us, they should see that there's differences. Because it's those differences that attract. That's one reason why God created male and female, and he didn't make them the same. Differences attract. And we are to be different from the world. We are to be people of the book, transformed into the image of Christ, so that the world sees that in us there's something they need and want. So the question is, are we people of the book? So let's be honest with ourselves this morning. How much time do you spend in God's Word? Now, we have good days and bad days, and sometimes you're just really busy and you don't get a chance to read your Bible, maybe till the end of the day. Maybe you go to bed and you didn't read it at all. That happens occasionally. But if it starts happening regularly, that's a bad sign. Do we read it? Do we ponder it? Do we study it? Do we pray over it regularly? Have you ever read the Bible right through? Genesis to Revelation. Now, I know there are some passages in there that are really tough slogging, right? And I recommend that you have a reading plan where you're reading in more than one place so that on any given day, you're not reading through the dietary laws in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers only. But we can still learn from those things. It's all God's Word. It's all God-breathed. It's all profitable. Do you have a reading plan? I've mentioned this many times. There are all kinds out there. Just Google Bible reading plan. If you're really desperate, I've created one. I'm happy to give you a copy of it. But there are others out there that are probably better. You don't have to have the most intensive one. I try to read through the Bible once every year and the New Testament twice a year. That may be too much for some of us. That's okay. Read through the Bible once every 2 years or once every 3 years, minimum once every 5 years, but do it regularly. The psalmist wrote, and I don't believe it's by accident, that this psalm is at the beginning of the Psalter because it sets the tone. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. In other words, his thinking is not conformed to the world, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. His mind is renewed. He is transformed by the renewal of his mind. So, another question. Are availability and nonconformity ingredients that you and I bring to Renfrew Baptist? Is our thinking being transformed every day? Are we people of the book? The third ingredient is found in verse 3, and it's humility. Now, if you're looking at your insert, I noticed that somehow an I got dropped out, and it says humility, I believe. I'm not sure why, but maybe it was that I would be humble. Obviously, when I cut and pasted, I forgot to paste something. Humility. Paul writes, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul speaks here with self-conscious authority as one who has been called by the Lord Jesus to be an apostle and to speak and to teach as Christ's very personal representative. By the grace given me, he says. And then he says, I say to every one of you. And then he goes on to tell them what he's going to tell them. But his words there remind us a little bit of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself often said. Truly I say to you. In other words, the Lord Jesus speaks with authority to us, and his apostles speak with his delegated authority to us. And we believe the scriptures are his word to us. They are the inspired word of God. And Paul would remind us as he speaks the inspired word of God to us, that God requires each one of us to adopt an attitude of humility about ourselves in the light of who God is and his having placed us in the body of Christ. The tendency, I think, certainly I know it's in me, I suspect it's in most of us, maybe all of us, is for us to be hard on others and easy on ourselves. We have a standard and we may get irritated with people who don't live up to it. They're kind of lazy, or they're really not diligent in their work, or they're not reliable, or they don't really show the fruit of the Spirit. And yet, if we were to measure ourselves by the same standard, I was tired, it wasn't fair, other people were pressing on me, I'm doing my best. We tend to be easy on ourselves, don't we? We tend to be hard on others. We tend to think highly of ourselves. More highly than you ought, as Paul says, not to think more highly than we ought. That means more highly than is warranted. In other words, we fail as fallen human beings, even as redeemed fallen human beings, we fail often to evaluate our own shortcomings objectively, and we tend to elevate our own strengths so that we tend to have a high opinion of ourselves. Problems in the church are inevitable when two or more people with high self-opinions come into proximity to each other. It's kind of like two magnets, and if you get them too close together, if they're both North Poles, they repel each other. So you get two people with high self-opinions close together, and sparks fly. Sparks fly as each person tries to maintain his own exalted position at the expense of the other. And really, it's the case for all human beings, and we as Christians are fighting against it. We have confessed it. We do our best to resist it, but it's a battle that we need to be engaged in. It is the battle that we all want to be little godlets. We all want to maintain our own honor and demand recognition from others. And when it doesn't happen, we get offended. And the offense is mutual because while the other person is refusing to pay homage to us, we're refusing the same thing for him. So what's God's solution? Well, as Paul writes, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Sober judgment, in other words, neither too high nor too low, but accurately. The key is to judge ourselves in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given us. What does that mean? Well, I believe that Paul here is talking about the saving faith in Christ crucified that is given every Christian. If you don't have a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory who was crucified for you, you're not a Christian. So what does that mean that we are to think of ourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given us? Well, it means that we recognize that we are all such sinners that only the Son of God nailed to a tree was sufficient for God to be able to look upon us favorably. And if that's the case, we have nothing to boast about except God's grace to us. And when we recognize that, there's no place for pride. A healthy, God-honoring church has an abundance of humble people. People who refuse to spend a lot of time defending their own honor or even thinking about themselves very much. Such people are other-focused. They think about the Lord a lot, and then they think about the Lord's people and how they can bless and serve them. A humble person actually finds it distasteful to contemplate himself too often. He knows that he deserves nothing but judgment and is amazed that he's received nothing but grace. And as a result, he's full of thankfulness and a genuine desire to honor God and to bless others. So again, the question for us all this morning is, are we humble people? How do we think of ourselves in comparison to one another? Or perhaps even better to ask, why bother even comparing ourselves to one another? Instead, let's just always be looking at Christ. If we keep our eyes on him, we'll be lifted out of ourselves. We'll know that we have nothing to boast of, and we'll be so thankful and amazed at his love to us that it will overflow to others. Humility is not pretending you're worse than you are. Humility is not grinding yourself down. Humility is ultimately being accurate about yourself, knowing that you're a sinner saved by grace. And largely, humility, like faith, is a forgetting about yourself because you're so caught up with the greatness of the Lord and so amazed at his love that you can't help but loving him back and loving others whom he loves. That's humility. Not being self-focused people, but being God-saturated and other-focused. And then we come to our fourth ingredient of a God-honoring church, and that's found in verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." And so here we see the ingredient of community. Community. There's availability, there's nonconformity, and there's humility, but they're not meant to be exercised in isolation. They are meant to be exercised in community. We must recognize that each one of us is a member of the body of Christ, and that our function in the body is the one that the Lord has given us. But we are to be part of the body, serving the body, communing within the body, that as a whole, we are greater than the sum of the parts and bring glory to God in this world. Now, there's some serious implications about the idea of being part of the body of Christ, of being a community. It's not just an organization, as I said earlier. It's an organism. It's a living entity. And, of course, the illustration used in Scripture is often that of the human body, which has many members, each with its own function. The believer's union with Christ, which is a spiritual union, when we repent and trust in him, we're born of the Spirit, and that results in faith and repentance, but it means by faith we are united to the Lord. The Scriptures say we are one spirit with him. He sends his Spirit to live within us, and we are united with him. His death to sin becomes our death to sin. We become a new creature. His resurrection to new life becomes the source of new life in us that is lived out and will eventually be joined to resurrected bodies so that we are wholly new. And so the believer's union with Christ means that we are all members of his body. But he says his body is the church. And that implies if we are members of the church, members of his body, that we also each have our own function in the body. We must never forget that God placed us here. As we said Friday night, 86 years ago, God brought this church into being. It was his idea. And he's brought us into this church if we are here. We also need to remember that not only did he place us here, but that his Holy Spirit equips us to carry out the function that he gives us here. Moreover, if we're all members of Christ's body, then each member belongs to the whole. We belong to one another. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament. Being part of Christ's community means belonging to one another. It means being accountable to one another. It means we need one another. It means that God's will for us is fulfilled as we function together. There's a sense of teamwork. There's a sense of community. There's a sense of fellowship. There's a sense of the reality of what people were meant to be when God created the human race. That should be seen in the church. Not perfectly. One day it will be. That's our hope. But we should be striving for that now. We shouldn't be satisfied with less than that, although we should be realists and know that we won't achieve it until the Lord returns. Teamwork, community. Most of you know that I really enjoy sports, playing sports, watching sports. And we think about perhaps the highlight of the year for many Canadian sports enthusiasts is the Stanley Cup playoffs. And you look at players and you think of some of the older players who've never won the cup and you think, oh, if they could just make it to the final and win the cup, wouldn't that be great? But you know, no player ever reaches the finals unless he's part of a team. And it has to be a team that functions well. No team ever wins without teamwork. God-honoring church is a church that exhibits teamwork because it's a community, it's a family, it's a body. Paul writes that individually we are members one of another. That means we cannot be indifferent to each other. When a brother or sister is in need, their problem is our problem as well. If we see them drifting into sin, it's our responsibility to draw near, not to turn our back or to pretend we don't see or that it's none of our business. If we see that they're struggling with something, if they're discouraged, if they just have physical needs, we can't be indifferent. Our Lord makes it clear in Matthew 18 that he wants us to care enough about one another, even to the point of confronting one another. And that means as well that if a brother or sister confronts us, we shouldn't be offended. We should not be offended when somebody comes to us with a concern about something in our lives that they think might be sin. Rather, we should be profoundly grateful that they love us so much that they would risk our rejection in order to confront us with their concerns about our spiritual direction. That's love. Indifference is hatred. Engagement is love. Risking rejection is love. You know, that's why we decided to create a church covenant a couple years ago. It's a covenant that all who join this church sign. It's a covenant that we recite together every month as we take the Lord's table. And it is a covenant that expresses our commitment to the Lord and to one another, that we will function as a community committed to loving one another, even if that means doing so in hard ways sometimes. You know, if there's anything our world needs to see, it's a real Christian community functioning in genuine love that engages with others in the community in humble, caring service, even including confrontation where needed, humble giving, humble receiving, both of encouragement and correction, and just meeting needs. It's where the church is a family. That's the kind of community the people of the world are hungering for, even though they may not recognize it. When we function that way, we can expect the Lord to draw people to himself through us. And so there are some implications of this ingredient of a God-honoring church, this ingredient of community. There's an interconnectedness that should be there. There's a mutual commitment. There's unity and diversity at the same time. And it means we understand that church is not optional for the individual Christian who wants to please God. The church is the context in which God calls us to please him. There's no healthy, God-honoring church without a commitment to community. So again, one more question. Are you and I committed to one another? And that leads us to our fifth ingredient of a God-honoring church. We find that in verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now there's a bunch of different giftings described here, different ways of serving God and serving the church. But the key thing that is pictured here is responsibility. Responsibility. God, through the Apostle Paul, is requiring that each of us learn to recognize and use the grace gifts that God has given us, but to use them to serve one another, to build up the body of Christ. Note that these gifts, like Paul's apostleship in verse 3, are the result of grace. They're not given to us because we deserve them. They're given to us because God is kind. And he wants us to have the privilege of being his co-laborers. And so it is his sovereign choice that determines our gifting for service. The point here is that a key ingredient in God's recipe for a God-honoring church is responsibility. He calls us to be responsible stewards of everything he's entrusted to us. Specific examples are spiritual gifts such as prophesying and serving, teaching and encouraging and giving and leading and showing mercy. But that's not an exhaustive list. We can take all the lists in the New Testament and it would expand largely, but it's still not exhaustive. We also understand that some gifts are more upfront. You might say they're more spectacular than others, but they're all important. And they're all given at God's discretion. God makes no mistakes. And because he gives them out of grace, there's no place for boasting. There's no place for envying or despising others. But we also need to recognize that we don't and must not limit the principle to spiritual gifts. We're responsible for the use of our energy and for our resources and our time and our natural abilities. That's why from time to time we'll have a sermon series, and I haven't done it for a long time now, but on stewardship. You know, the sort of the caricatures, well, the church always wants your money. Well, we don't want your money. We are the church. It's not we versus you. It's not us versus them. We as the church belong to the Lord, and everything about us belongs to him. But that includes us being responsible for our resources. That's not just our money. It's our energy. And when you don't get enough sleep, you're not being a good steward of your resources. I'm preaching to myself again here. Our time, our natural abilities, our opportunities. And so we are all called to serve one another for the good of the church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:12, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. There's the priority, building up the church. Peter adds, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in various forms. When you and I serve one another, we may not even be aware of it, but God is using us as a channel of grace to bless others, to build them up in Christ. And of course, Peter adds, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. The ultimate goal of everything we do is the glory of God. What a great opportunity we have right here. What we need to do is see each other as walking opportunities for us to glorify God by serving that person who is an opportunity to love. You look around and you see all these opportunities around you, opportunities to love and serve, to glorify God. And so we need to cultivate and we need to work on this constantly, especially because we're bombarded by society that tells us the opposite. We need to cultivate a contributor's mindset rather than a consumer's mindset. Some people just go from church to church to church. Oh, I didn't get anything out of that one. I'm going to go to this one, see if it meets my needs. A person who has that mindset will never be satisfied. Sooner or later, that church will fail to meet their needs. What is the mindset? Is this a church where I can contribute to meeting someone else's needs? Oh, they've got everything together. I think I'll go down to this struggling little church and see if I can be a blessing. Contributor's mindset rather than consumer's mindset. And of course, if we have that mindset and if we are responsible in serving, we are basically showing the evidence of that availability that Paul talks about in verse 1, where we present our bodies as living sacrifices. We can say we're available, but if we're not responsible in our service, our availability is kind of empty. So availability is demonstrated by fulfilling the responsibility as delineated here in verses 6 through 8. If we're truly available to God, we will responsibly serve his people in the context of his church. Now, some people get bent out of shape trying to figure out what their spiritual gift is. And I would say, don't worry about it. The best way to find out is just to serve the Lord in whatever opportunities you find at hand. Have a servant's heart. Ask God to open your eyes for opportunities and serve. And then as you do, eventually look backwards. Look back and see the areas in which you flourished and the areas where you felt fulfilled, and especially the areas where people confirmed that they were blessed through your service. There will be some areas where you were perhaps not so effective and you didn't find so fulfilling, but there will be other areas where God used you. And that's a way to find out what you're gifted at. Don't sit around going, okay, I'm waiting for a sign in the sky that tells me. Serve. And then you'll discover how God uses you And he may give you different giftings at different times. If we approach each opportunity with a servant's heart, God will show us what he has gifted us for. We don't need to fret about it. If we fulfill the first condition of the chapter, maybe the first two, maybe the first three, if we're available and we're not conforming to the world's way of thinking and we're humble, we'll present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. He will renew our minds. We're willing to serve others and not expect to be served. He will confirm to us the areas that he's gifted us and called us to serve in. The most important issue here is to have a servant's heart. And so a God-honoring church is always overflowing with servant-minded people. People who think about the needs of others and make it their goal to bless them. So again, question to ask about this ingredient is, are you and I servants at heart? Do we do our duty each week? We come into the service just as it's starting. We get out as soon as it ends. And we really don't care about interacting with the people. We just want to make sure we're checking off, yes, I obeyed God, I went to church this week. Or do we come with, this is an opportunity to serve my brothers and sisters, to bless them. And so do we fulfill our responsibility toward the Lord by serving his people. And that leads us to our final characteristic, which covers about half the chapter. In some ways, this is going to be the shortest point, so don't panic. Number six is charity or love, but I needed to have a word that ended in I-T-Y, charity. So Paul writes, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there's all kinds of exhortations here, but it seems to me that he begins with love being genuine. He talks about loving one another. He talks about coming alongside one another, weeping with those who weep, contributing to the needs of the saints, blessing people who persecute you, not repaying evil for evil. All of this is really summed up as expressions, practical expressions of love. And so Paul is requiring, and the Spirit of God is requiring through him, that we actively love one another, that we are devoted to one another in brotherly love. We are to overcome evil by good, trusting God to vindicate us. Basically, we're to emulate the grace of the Lord Jesus that he's shown to us. We're to emulate that in our relationships with one another, even with those who are our enemies, or at least who act as our enemies, whether they're inside or outside the church. Love is to characterize our relationships with other people, and especially those in the body of Christ. As we consider this list of ways in which love is expressed in these verses in the second half of the chapter, we see that what Paul delineates here are just some practical ways of carrying out all the other ingredients that he's described up to this point. In other words, the practical expressions of love here are also expressions of availability to God, nonconformity to the world's way of thinking, humility before God and man, community with our family together, responsibility in fulfilling what God has given us to do. In effect, all of these qualities are summed up and perfected by love. Think about what Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians in chapter 3, verse 14. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Late Francis Schaeffer once wrote, love is the mark of the Christian. Everything we do must be characterized by love. Now, love is not a wishy-washy sentimental feeling that doesn't speak truth and sometimes say hard things. It's far more loving to go to your brother when he's going astray and confront him gently and humbly, but to confront him, than it is to say, "Oh, it's not my business. I'm not worried about it. I'm just going to let him go." That's not loving. It's not enough to say we love others. It's also not enough to just say, "Well, we're doing this in love." If what we do is not done with a sincere desire for the best interests of others, it's not love, whatever we might call it. Illustrate that by the way sometimes you hear people pray. Hear people pray, "Father, we come to you in humility." You hear people say that? It's possible to say that when our hearts are filled with pride. Humility is an attitude toward oneself. We don't have to tell God if it's present. He's well aware when it's there and when it's not. We come to God. We don't need to say we come in humility. If we're humble, he knows it. If we come telling him what to do or telling him how great we are, we're not coming in humility. If we come to him depending on him, broken over our sin, recognizing that it's only by his grace that we're alive, that's humility. It's the same with love. We don't have to say, "I love you, I'm doing this in love." We need to just love and act it out, carry it out. Make no mistake, real love is costly. It takes energy. It takes effort. It risks misunderstanding and rejection. It means giving and giving and then giving some more. It means, above all else, being like Jesus in the way we relate to one another. And when it's present, it brings glory to our Lord in a way that probably nothing else does. The Lord Jesus said in John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." They'll know we're real Christians if we love one another. We must never forget that he prayed in John 17, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me." Francis Schaeffer said, if we don't love one another, the world has the right to conclude that Jesus is a fraud, not sent by God. So a church is only truly healthy and God-honoring if the love of its members for one another is genuine, even to the point of being costly. So my last question for you is this: do we truly love one another here at Renfrew? It's a great privilege to be part of the body of Christ. When you think that the Lord chose us to represent him to the world, he returned to his place of glory at the Father's right hand. He chose us to be his representatives. We have to realize what a great calling and responsibility is ours. So my prayer is that each of us would take seriously our particular role as members of his body here that meets at the corner of 3rd and Renfrew in Vancouver. God's church only honors him to the degree that his people express their commitment to him by humbly serving one another in love. I pray that that would be true of us for the next 86 years, should the Lord tarry. And perhaps some of you will be here for the next 86 years. Probably the ones downstairs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it is such a great privilege to be part of your church, that you do things in the world through your people. Father, we are unworthy, but the Lord Jesus has washed us clean. He's given his Spirit to indwell us, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring about these ingredients in our lives in greater and greater degree, that we might bring glory to you and blessing to one another and blessing to the world around us, that many might find our Savior. Thank you, Father, that our lives are important. You've given us a great calling. We have purpose. Help us to live it out for Jesus' sake and for our joy. In his name we pray. Amen.